I'd ask that you now turn in the blue Bibles that are in the pews to Luke chapter 4. And if you're using these Bibles, this is found on New Testament page 47. We'll be picking up where we left off last week. Last week we looked at chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, verse 13 of Luke's Gospel. This week we're going to be picking up in the middle of chapter 4 at verse 14. As Jesus turns from these times of equipping, anointing, and temptation to begin his ministry. Hear God's word, Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through verse 30. And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all were speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. And they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.'" And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. But there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. And they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went on his way. What was the life of Jesus spent doing? I think we focus, as Christians, we focus a lot on the death and on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's right, we should. That is the focal point. That is the climax. That's what the bulk of material in the Gospels is given to. That's what the Bible concentrates on. But the Scriptures also tell us what Jesus came to do. He spent, although it was short, only a few years long, he spent a ministry doing something. If he came, he was the Son of God and he became one of us. And he only had a few years doing something. What was it he would spend doing? And the Scriptures think this is important too, don't they? Paul says in the book of Romans, "Having been reconciled to God by his death, cross of Christ, how much more will we be saved by his life?" We are called to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. So what did he do? What did he give himself to during his years? Walking, speaking, healing. It's a movie, I don't know if it's out yet, I have no intention of seeing, called The Bucket List, with Morgan Freeman and Jack Nicholson in it. And the whole premise of the movie is that two old men are very close to death, One of them is extremely wealthy, I think. And they agree that they're going to make a list of all the things that they want to do before they die. So they do them. So I imagine it involves parachuting and bungee jumping and things like that. What did Jesus do with the few years that were given to him? And actually, this leads to a more serious question than the context of the movie, The Bucket List. What will we do with the few years that are given to us? Let's look at this today. Jesus begins his ministry having been tempted and having gone through temptation by the devil by announcing what he came to do. And he does it in his hometown. So let's, before we look at the reaction of the people to what he said, let's just look at what he said. He goes into the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. This was something that he as a teacher could do. He stood up, was handed the scroll of the book of Isaiah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, and began to read from it. And he reads from a few verses, we're given a few verses, in chapter 60 of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. That's the reading. Or at least that's the portion of the reading that Luke gives us. There may have been more. That's the reading. Now what's the sermon? This is what we do, right? We read from the Bible. I read from the Bible a little bit. Then I start to preach on it. Usually, my sermons are longer than the reading is. What is Jesus' sermon on Isaiah chapter 60, verses 1 and 2? Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Amen. Let's sing a hymn. That's it. That is what Jesus has to say about the Old Testament scriptures. And throughout his ministry, he continually told those around him that the scriptures of the Old Testament speak of him. He is the one who is the fulfillment of long-awaited promises. He is the one that Isaiah spoke of, that Ezekiel looked forward to, that Jeremiah looked forward to, that David foreshadowed, that Adam failed to be. He is the one that Moses spoke of when Moses said, "After me will come a prophet like me." Listen to him. He is the Spirit-anointed servant of God, the culmination of hope, the hope of Israel. And this is what he's come to do. First of all, he says, to preach good news to the poor. Now, it's going to be some weeks before we start to look at the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, etc. But somebody pointed out a while back, and I think this is right, that we are a lot more comfortable with Matthew's version of the Beatitudes than we are with Luke's version. And the main reason for that is Matthew says, poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Whereas Luke simply says, blessed are the poor. Jesus says he came to preach good news to the poor. Can we spiritualize this? This is what I would tend to do. I don't live in grinding poverty. Most of us don't. Can we spiritualize this? Can we turn this into something that has to do with my individual relationship with God? In a sense, yes. It's right to. But do we limit it to that? No. Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't just mean those who don't have any money. It means those who are pushed to the margins of society, those who are pushed to the side, those who are excluded for whatever reason. And in Jesus' day, this would have meant a number of things. First of all, those who have some form of physical disability and are therefore unable to work for themselves and provide for a family are on the outskirts of society. They're not full participants. Women are lower than men in the society he's speaking to. The very young are lower than the old in the society he's speaking to. Foreigners are on the outside of those he's speaking to, and especially because he's talking to Jewish people who have a legitimate understanding of themselves as God's chosen people. And so when he speaks to those around him and he says, I have come to preach good news to the poor, he doesn't just mean those whose income falls below the federal poverty threshold. He means those who are on the edges of our community. Those who are on the bottom of our community. Those that we can pass happy days not ever thinking about or preferring not to think about. And he has come to preach good news to them. What is that good news? We're going to sketch it out in the most general terms. The poor, the low, will be lifted up in the kingdom of God. That is what God's grace means. People who are low will be lifted up. He's come to bring release to captives. Captives are prisoners. He's come to bring forgiveness. And with forgiveness of prisoners comes restoration, inclusion, erasing the criminal record. He's come to give sight to the blind. Blindness, the ongoing darkness that those who suffer from blindness experience. And when he speaks of sight, we're thinking more than just physical healing here. He's opening eyes so that people can see both their own spiritual poverty and the grace of Christ. He's come to set free the oppressed. The oppressed are those who are mistreated because they can be. Those you can hurt and get away with it. And he's come to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, this is a strange kind of thing to say, right? We understand the terms poor, oppressed, captives, blind. The favorable year of the Lord. What he's speaking of is the Old Testament idea of Jubilee. This is what this means. Every 7 years, according to the Old Testament law, God's people Israel were supposed to take a Sabbath year where much less agricultural work would be done, where slaves would be freed, where debts would be forgiven. And every 50 years, after seven sevens, there was to be the year of Jubilee, which was the big one. They were not to do any farming at all, give the land a rest. All properties would go back to the ancestors, go back to the ancestral families who owned them, who were given them when God's people entered the land of Canaan, hundreds or even thousands of years before. Jubilee was the big back to square one. It was the time when every inequality, when everything that was wrong in society would be set to right, when things would go back to square one, back the way they had been years and years before. The year of Jubilee, as far as we can tell from the history of the Old Testament, was never once kept. Just because it's in God's law doesn't mean that the people of the Old Testament kept that law. And when Jesus comes, he preaches, I am bringing the year of Jubilee. I am bringing the year of release, the year of forgiveness of debt. That is what I have come to do. He came to bring healing and rescue to a broken, sinful world. In his words, but also in his deeds. Some scholars, when they look at the ministry of Jesus, over the next few years, the healings that he did, casting out demons, giving sight to the blind, over and over again, they believe he may have more or less gotten rid of disease in that region for a period of several years. There was a very concrete expression of the gospel that he was preaching. Not simply something that is oriented toward the far future. Not simply something that is oriented toward my personal walk with the Lord, although it includes that, but a very concrete expression of those things by bringing healing and lifting up those who are low. He brings a ministry to all. He brings a ministry to people who have no claim on the grace of God. Sound familiar? And he brings a ministry to people who sometimes think they have a claim. And what they must learn is that they don't. Second, I want to think about how you know that you understand. The first part was understand what Jesus came to do. He came to do these things. Second, how do you know that you understand? Okay, this is the test, I guess. How do you know that you understand what Jesus came to do? It's very simple. You follow him. You follow him. Not you duplicate what he's doing, but you follow behind him in obedience, doing what he calls you to do in imitation of him. Let me give you an example. Children. This is the point where moms tap on shoulders. Children, have you ever been told to clean your room? Ever? Yes, I'm seeing nodding heads. Okay. You've been told by your mom, I'm cleaning the house, I want you to clean your room. And you look around your room and you go, yes, indeed, I need, this room is terrible. It's a terrible place. Nobody should have to live in this. Okay. How does your mother know that you heard and understood? If she comes back in half an hour and the room is a little cleaner, then you got it. And if you say, yes, you're right, I should clean my room. That's correct. But you don't do it. There's nothing to indicate that you understood it in the first place. There's nothing to indicate perhaps the threat of spanking if you didn't do it. There's nothing to indicate that you understood that. We're the same way. We prefer to admire rather than follow Jesus. We read his words and we're struck like the people of Nazareth with the amazing things that he's saying, with the gracious words, the way Luke puts it, is that are falling from his lips. But we don't do it. We admire, but we don't follow. Do you understand the breadth and the depth of what Jesus came to do? And I think, by the way, people tend to get either the breadth, you know, the wideness of what Jesus came to do, or the depth. And so you'll have churches where, you know, lots of people are coming to Christ. Lots of people are becoming Christians all the time, but there's no transformation of life. And there's no understanding of the scriptures. And then you'll have churches where very few people ever come to the Lord. But those who are there, they know their Bibles. And they know their doctrine. And they live intensely disciplined lives in order to follow him. Do we understand both the breadth and the depth of what Jesus came to do? Ask yourself some questions. What changes am I uncomfortable with in myself? What changes am I uncomfortable with in the world? I know things are wrong, but I don't know what life would be like if it were any different, either for me or for the society around me. Is there anyone I can't imagine Jesus showing kindness to? Is there anyone too screwed up for the Lord to rescue them? Is there any sin in our society, any deep problem that is so deep and so nasty that Jesus can't forgive it? Or perhaps so dug into the very foundations of our lives that there's really no way Jesus could get rid of it? Is there any nation or religion in the world too tough for Jesus to reach? Is there anyone who doesn't deserve to be in church? Is there anyone too old to be delivered from death? Is there anyone in my neighborhood or my town or my workplace who is beneath my notice? Jesus is able to heal the most broken communities in the world. Jesus is able to raise up the sickest people in the world. Jesus is able to forgive the most offensive sins in the world. I was reading over the last few weeks about a Liberian militia leader named Joshua Blahi. I won't go into detail about the things that he did, but in a guerrilla war over years, he and his men killed tens of thousands of people. Until one day, in the midst of battle, when he stood, but this is his account, he stood on a hilltop, and God spoke to him and said, "You are a slave of Satan. Repent." And he did. And he preaches the gospel now in Liberia and other parts of West Africa. Is there anybody too enslaved for the Lord to break them out? Jesus is able to bring together the most unlikely people in the world to worship him. You know, I was at a conference, or I was at a meeting with some other New England pastors a number of weeks ago, and somebody asked me, one of the pastors asked me, "So where is your church?" And I said, "Rhode Island." He goes, "Oh, Sodom." I almost wanted to hit him. Jesus is here. Jesus is in Rhode Island. The Lord Jesus Christ is king of this town, of the city across the river. He is king everywhere. And this is his place. And there is nothing that he can't do in this place. Take a look at the Nazareth attitude. The Nazareth attitude. Boy, were they happy when Jesus came, right? He'd apparently already done some wonders in the nearby city of Capernaum. This is another part of Galilee. Galilee is a region, if you don't know your geography, it's a region a little bit to the north of Judea where Jerusalem is. Galilee is mostly Jewish, but it's sort of the Arkansas of Palestine, sort of the backwater. The Nazareth attitude is this. Jesus shows up. They've heard that he's teaching and preaching. He's doing some great teaching and preaching here. They've heard about the miracles he's working. So, great. We're going to get some fireworks. Local boy makes good. That's the headline on the Nazareth Daily Times. Jesus is doing them proud. But they think that they know what Jesus is about when they're really uncomfortable with what he actually came to do. And they demand that he act in ways that they expect. They demand that he act in ways that they expect. Note the moment when they turn on him. He begins to talk about these Old Testament prophets, Elijah, and the even greater prophet, Elisha. I know, those are easy to keep straight, aren't they? Elijah and Elisha, one after the other. And they came preaching in Israel, preaching to God's people, but each of them did a wonderful miracle by God's power outside, among the foreigners. In the case of Naaman the Syrian, among God's enemy, or with God's enemy, the enemy of God's people. When Jesus begins to speak of these folks and that God's purposes are not limited to those who are ethnically Jews, but they actually go out beyond the borders of Israel, they get furious. When he begins to make it clear that he will not be limited in his grace by those who are immediately around him, that he's not come to put on a fireworks show for their entertainment, and that he's not even come primarily to make their lives a little bit better, they get furious. The other reaction, I guess, that they could have had is that they would have fallen on their knees and asked how they could follow him, what it would take for them to be his disciples. It's an amazing reaction, isn't it? Especially if you remember last week. What was the third temptation, Satan put before Jesus, took him to the pinnacle of the temple and said, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you so that you will not strike your foot on a stone." Where do they take him? Straight from church to the place where they stone people. Straight from church to the place of execution. And he's on the brow of the hill, but by God's grace, he passes through them. It's not very clear what that means, right? But it has to be more than just, it was very crowded and confused and he somehow got away. It was that he passed through them like Moses leading God's people through the Red Sea. And they were unable to harm him. And he went on his way. Jesus doesn't want admirers. He wants followers. He continues on his way. The faith in Jesus that we're taught in the Scriptures is called the Way. Many places in the Scriptures, including the book of Acts, chapter 9. And Isaiah promises in chapter 30 that a teacher will come from God who will say to God's people, "This is the way. Walk in it." The people of Nazareth were fine with Jesus as a wonder worker. They were not fine with him as Lord. All right, that's my application right there. Okay? That's the application part of the sermon. Understand what Jesus came to do and follow him. And I'm not going to give concretes. I'm not going to give specifics this week because I think those will play out. Those will become clearer as we go on through the Gospel of Luke. But Jesus came for us. And you'll never understand and you'll never be able to follow Jesus unless you see that he came for you, that he became these things for you. The rich one, the one who held all the riches of heaven in his hand, became poor for you. The only truly free being in the world or in the universe became a prisoner for you. The one who thought up light became blind. The one who could call down 10,000 angels freely chose to undergo trial and execution by two petty dictators and a mob. The banker we could never have repaid our debts with his own blood. We are the people that Jesus is speaking of. Not only us, but beginning here. We are the people who are blind, who are poor, who are captive, who are oppressed, who need God's grace. He speaks to us. And isn't it interesting that when he hands the scroll back to the attendant, they had somebody whose job it was to hold the scroll, to hand it back and forth to the reader. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't say, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your sight. Like, look, here I am." He says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And I think that means two things. I think that's significant for two reasons. One is, those he's speaking to are blind. They're blind people. So he highlights that by telling them, your deliverance is coming through hearing. And the second is, when he says, this is fulfilled in your hearing, that rescue comes through the word. And so I can say, as a preacher, as a servant of Jesus Christ, that today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. He calls you to receive his grace. He calls you to rest on his grace alone for salvation. He calls you to follow him. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we would be much more at home admiring you from a distance than doing what you tell us to do, which is follow you, just to drop everything and follow you. But that's what you've told us to do. I pray, Lord, that each one here would be able to set aside their own agendas, including my own agenda, and do what you have called us to. Lord Jesus, let us join you as your humble disciples in the work of preaching good news to the poor, of proclaiming release to the captives and to prisoners, bringing sight to the blind, and announcing that the year of Jubilee has come in Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that our lives would be, if necessary, overthrown and dedicated to that. I ask it for those who are very, very young, that you would take their lives and let them be dedicated to that. For those of us who are older, that you would shape our grown-up lives around your life. I ask it in your name. Amen.